Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. In the last chapter we were introduced to the throne and him that sat on it. They had just thrown their crowns down and said, "You are worthy." And here he has a book.
With writing on the inside.
And on the outside and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. It is sealed up. When they would seal letters and stuff in the old days, they would pour hot wax on it and press
into that wax a ring or some other unique object that would leave a unique impression. And the idea was that someone without authority to open would think twice, because if you opened something you weren't authorized to open, well, the seal would be broken and questions would be asked. So in this case here, we have a book which we can only assume God has sealed. With seven seals. It's really closed up tight.
So this is a book containing important information, not for just anyone. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" So you see there, the one who is calling out who can open it is strong. This is a big, tough angel with a loud voice. Say, okay, who is worthy?
Come and get it.
Intimidating. So that the unworthy dare not approach. Verse 3, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Under the earth means in the grave. And Paul, you said there are the, before the resurrection there are no men in heaven, but it says here, no man in heaven. First of all, I don't say it. The Word says it.
And secondly,
well, the word man doesn't occur there. That word man isn't anthropos, which means man. It's audice, which means no one. No one. I mean, none of these elders, none of the angels, none of the beasts. So no one in heaven, nor in the earth, nor under the earth, which is where the dead are, was able to open the book. They looked around. No being, no human being, no one dead, alive, or in heaven, no one. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither looked around. He looked at that book with those seals, and he wanted to see it opened. He wanted to know what was inside.
When something is sealed like that, it begs to be opened. And when such care is given to safeguard something, it's very obvious how truly important it is.
It was written with many words, and he thought, oh my God, what is in that book?
That it should be sealed in such a way, except
that it should be opened. Verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He is descended from David, and he is prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals. So he is the one who has the right. He is the one who is worthy. He is the one for whom this information was sealed, that only he could open it. And so in the midst of the throne, interestingly, here he saw a man on a throne from chapter 4. He saw him that sat on the throne. There's a throne, someone sitting on it, the beasts around about it, the lamps of fire around about it. And now we see in the midst of the throne, instead of this figure of power that we saw before,
or rather the figure on the throne is surrounded by powerful imagery,
but the one on the throne is not described. No description given. It just said, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. There was somebody sitting there. He didn't
see enough of him to give any details.
There was so much brightness around the throne. He was like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow like an emerald. The person on the throne was not described. He was just there. But it's obvious who he is. They all throw their crowns before him. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord." So this is God.
Now in the midst of the throne we have
something else appearing. The Lamb. He that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Christ is in the throne with God. It is written that he is the image of the invisible God, because God is invisible. No man hath seen God at any time. Yet, in the book of Judges, and also in Genesis, we see several different people saying, I have seen God face to face, and I have not died. He saw a man, an angel, but he said, I have seen God. And they believed that if you saw God, you would die. And they did not say this every time they saw an angel. But according to the scriptures, no man has ever seen God, but he thought he saw God. When people were walking the earth with Christ, they saw Christ. And Christians, we believe he's God. He is the image of the invisible God. That God himself, the actual nature, the Father himself, is invisible. That is his true nature. He is not seen. Things that are seen are things that are made. Things that are seen are things of this world on which light reflects. And they have an appearance. But God is not of this world. He created this world, so there is no seeing. And when you see an angel of the Lord come down and wrestle with Gideon, or wrestle with Jacob, when the angel of the Lord comes like that, and it is declared to be God, this is an image of the invisible. This is the Son of God. The image of the invisible God is the Son of God. So when you see the figure on the throne earlier in chapter 4, that is also, in my mind, the Son of God. The visible person in the throne is the Son. Because the Son proceeds forth out of God. All visible forms of God would be the Son of God. Anything that you could see, because he is the image of the invisible. When God takes on a form, that is technically the Son of God, because that is not his true nature. As soon as he starts to manifest himself, he is becoming visible, he is becoming relatable, he is becoming the intercessor between flesh and spirit, he is becoming that go-between. You know, there is a mediator type thing. Anytime you have a visible appearance of God, that's a form of mediation.
I'm not saying that the Son of God is a form by any means. He's not just a form. But while he is not merely a form, he is a form. He can be touched, seen, handled.
Because man, if he sees God, he'll die. So God takes on a form that will not kill man. So in a sense, you do see God face to face, but you have not seen him in his essence. So now he's looking at the throne, and he doesn't see the man sitting there anymore. It doesn't say he doesn't see him, but what he sees instead is a lamb, as it had been slain. And what does that mean? I don't think it means he saw Christ in the form of an animal, because he is called the Lamb of God. That is one of the names given to Christ. I believe what he's saying, I saw the human shape of Christ, not the glorified shape with the shininess. You know, instead of seeing like before where he saw the shining being with the brightness and the rainbow, now he sees the throne. And perhaps there's still a rainbow about it, I'm not sure, but he sees Christ as he had been slain, still with the wounds, as he was when he was slain. He reappeared as he had been. And I presume he could take on that form anytime he wants. He can show himself as he had been the day he rose from the dead, with the holes in his hands and in his side still open. Because when he appears like that, you can't mistake him. You know, scourge marks on his back, holes in his hands and his sides, crown of thorn damage around his forehead, blood on his head. I don't know if he still got blood on him because he's probably washed, but still, he looked as he did that day.
He was the lamb offered in sacrifice. And it's an interesting symbol to contrast between the throne, the symbol of power, authority, and strength. And then coming out of it, you have a lamb, which represents helplessness and sacrifice and weakness. But as we shall see, this lamb is not ordinary.
He appears as he had been when he was slain, but there's something different about him. He has 7 horns and 7 eyes.
In symbology, horns, in prophetic symbology, horns indicate power. A horn on an animal is its weapon for defense.
Horns render otherwise harmless herbivores into formidable beasts. They're not predators, but the horn is powerful, dangerous. Some of the most dangerous animals in the world are not predators. They're horned beasts. So a horn is a symbol of power. Whenever a creature has a horn, it must be reckoned with. But what did John see? I mean, did he see a bony horn on the head of Christ?
I've often wondered if it doesn't denote also some sort of emanation of power. Like, literally,
a horn made from a powerful emanation of light. Or of some such thing. I think always of the passage in Habakkuk where God is described as having these horns coming out of his hand. Horns in his hand? I mean, what? But I think of that as being, there's an emanation. I think of artist depictions, and you shouldn't totally dismiss that, because we've seen power emanate from things. Heat from a furnace and light. Light and heat, sunbeams and things like that. We've seen power emanate from something. And when a prophet would see this, I mean, I don't know if there was necessarily a word for it other than a horn. It's a projection. A projection, a powerful projection coming out of them. So these are not bony horns, but spiritual horns.
I usually tend to think of symbolic words in a purely symbolic sense.
If we were to look at this passage that way, we would say, well, he doesn't need any kind of horn or emanation. He's just standing there. But this is a symbolic thing that John is describing, or that's being shown to him. If he's being shown bony horns, you know, that's fine. But is that necessarily what he's being shown? It could be just that that's how they described it, those sorts of things. These are horns. Like I talked about the horns of the altar. I've seen pictures of the altar, the Old Testament altar, drawn with actual bony-type horns on it. I don't think that's what it meant. I mean, these projections are like horns, but they're not, you know, animal horns. They're God horns, you know, so they should be a little different. He didn't say he had deer horns on his head, or goat horns, or buffalo horns. He is a lamb. Lambs don't have horns,
at least as far as I know.
But this one does.
But having horns of power coming off of someone, you know, let's say someone had, like, a glowing spikes of power radiating. It would be easy to see, you know, they were horns. That's a good description of something like that. So I don't think that's a bit of a stretch. 7 horns denoting power and maybe actual visible power coming off of him. 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. Remember, there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now the 7 spirits of God are represented by 7 eyes on the Lamb of God.
And perhaps by the horns as well, which have 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. I don't know that you can separate them. There is a spiritual power and a spiritual insight given to him in the earth. He gives, and of that power he gives to us, that we may overcome sin in the flesh and do all those things that he requires of us and know all the things we ought to know. He shall teach you all things.
I don't know if these eyes are floating around him and rotating or exactly how, but he has them 7. So we see that Christ shares the same spiritual dominion that the Father does, and his power is a complete also dominion of 7. And he came and took the book, verse 7, out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So John saw the one on the throne, and then he sees the Lamb also in the throne, and he comes and takes from the one sitting on the throne the book. And so people could say to me, well, Paul, how does that square with your thought about the he's the image of the invisible God? Well, I didn't say he's the image of the invisible God. That's what the scriptures say. I didn't say that no man hath seen God at any time. That's what the scriptures say. I didn't say that I saw God and didn't die. That's what
Gideon said. I take what the scripture says, and I let it instruct me. The scriptures instruct me what I ought to think. All these things are written, but unless God reveal himself to us, we'll never really understand him in his essence.
Remember, the one on the throne is not exactly described. It just says there's a brightness and like an emerald and all that. So there's no description of what he looks like.
He is him which is and which was and which is to come. When Christ appears with his wounds, he is which was. Because he which was is the one who earned the right to open the book.
And Christ which is, that is he which is exalted and risen into the heavens and is set down at the right hand of God, the Father, in his throne. And he which is to come is he which is to come, which shall come with a sword proceeding out of his mouth to execute judgment, to judge the world, to raise the dead, and to set up a new order in the world.
Remember, John is seeing this in vision. Where are we in time when he sees this? Are we in the first century? Are we in the 20th century, the 21st century? Are we in the 25th century? Are we in the millennium? Is this being staged for even after all that it's already taken place?
At all times, he is, which was, and is to come. Everything he did is done. That which is now is also established, and what shall be, shall be.
Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This passage has been translated wrong. It's one of the few places, and they're not that hard to catch because you got to think about this logically first. We have the four beasts and 24 elders. Well, you could argue with me, Paul, you said the 24 elders were an angelic order of beings, but of course that was really just supposition, wasn't it? I mean, here we see them saying, you guys redeemed us to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That seems like they're human. But that is not true of the four beasts. The four beasts are portrayed in Ezekiel. They are definitely not human. They would not be out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. But this is easily remedied when you understand that certain of these words are not in most of the texts, the original Greek texts. So like in verse 9 when it says, Thou hast redeemed us to God, there is no us there in the texts. Thou hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Remember, they're holding the prayers of the saints. This is a song being offered to God with the prayers of the saints. And therefore, it is a song of the saints, about the saints. The saints, they were redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. In verse 10, when it says, and we shall reign on the earth, the word we is all the texts say they. So it got confusing when they translate that they would see us to God, made us unto our God in some texts, and then, and they shall reign on the earth didn't make sense, so they changed that to we. It's a bad mistake in the translation. Thou hast redeemed them to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. It makes me regret that when I recorded Revelation, I did not realize this and did not put that into place, because it actually makes a lot more sense. Why would the four beasts say, you have redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation? That doesn't make sense.
And many other translations bear this out. Now, I'm not from the King James only crowd by any means. When you're using the King James, you're definitely using scholarship that's 400 years old. And there have been a lot of discoveries in that time which shed light on what the text ought to be.
On the flip side, there are actually a lot of things that they get right, and that they don't seem to be able to replicate now. And I'm not going to get into a big discussion about the positives and the negatives about the King James, but for me, the positives have always outweighed the negatives. I've been aware of the negatives. And that's the thing, is you don't want to take any translation absolutely for granted, modern or otherwise. All scholarship is human scholarship, and we should not rely on it too heavily. The good part is that most of what God has to say is said in very plain and easy to understand language. That you don't need, there's not this complicated translation of the most important and basic truths. There's no way to obscure it. Not that there's no substance to arguments against every translation. There's good arguments against every translation, and I suppose there's probably good arguments for them. But by and large, having weighed the arguments, I prefer the King James translation. One, because I'm most familiar with it. You know, if I hadn't started out with King James, you know, maybe I would be a New American Standard Bible guy. There are translations you ought to avoid, like the NIV, but there are also some decent modern translations which are as reliable as King James, or more reliable even, but none is beautiful. You know, and I'm not an expert on that, but I'll stick with what I know, you know, and that's the King James. God has redeemed us by his blood, or Christ has redeemed us by his blood unto God. He was slain. He is worthy to open this book. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There's no excluded nation. There's no specific nation which is excluded because of their race. That's one of the problems I have with the seed of the serpent doctrine, is that it basically says that there's one group of people who are specially the children of the devil. And then those same people will say to me, well, yeah, but they can be redeemed. Well, I would ask you this. If their child of the devil status is genetic, even if they believe in Christ, they're still technically children of the devil. And if you're technically a child of the devil, you technically can't be saved. Shall the leopard change his spots? You know, you can't change flesh. If flesh is what makes you a child of the devil, then you cannot become anything else. But if rather the spirit is what is at issue here, if it is a spiritual problem, if we make ourselves children of the devil by our sins and iniquities, then we can be redeemed. But if it's a carnal thing, you can't change that. You can't change it. Well, God can do anything. Yes, I know he can do anything, but that is not something he does do. God can do anything, but he does not do anything. He does not do whatever. He does what he says he does. And things are what he says are. God has redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. If one nation was particularly children of the devil, then that nation would be absolutely excluded. Tares do not become wheat. The only explanation in the parable of the tares is that wheat might be mistaken for tare, because in this life, even the children of the kingdom do some of the works that the devil's children do. They sin, because that's what the children of the devil do. They sin. That's how you identify them. The children of the devil commit sin. The children of God commit righteousness. That's how you tell the difference. That's how what 1 John 3 says. But while we are growing up, it would be easy for even an angel to look at us and say, well, there's a child of the devil, because we all sin. It is through the redemptive work of Christ that we become righteous, so that we learn to do right as well. So we can seem to be the child of the devil and then become child of God, just as Paul seemed to be doing the devil's work when he was persecuting the church, and then he was proved to be a child of God when Christ revealed himself to him. So, there's no nation excluded based on their race. That's just flat out wrong. And they usually don't say that, but it's something they ought to be forced to confront, because if it is a carnal problem, you can't fix it. But here's the thing. Why did God send the flood on the world of ungodly? If you are a child of the devil because Satan, an angel, has come down to earth and polluted the world with his quote-unquote seed, that seed is an abomination. That seed, all those children, every one of those descendants is absolutely cursed. There's no way you can tell me. I would rather have someone tell me, well, they are not included in these every kindred and tongue and people and nation because they are an abomination. That would make more sense. I'd have more respect for that. But I do not believe it, and I do not respect it. Verse 11. And for those of you who don't know much about serpent seed, I'm glad. It's just something that comes up in my teaching from time to time because it is the doctrinal, because it is where I came from. When I was young, that is the doctrine I got pulled into, was a lot of stuff about serpent seed and stuff, and I don't believe it anymore. And when I see verses that contradict it or that they would use, I have to confront that. Verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Seven things that he is worthy to be blessed with.
So that seven indicates completeness. He is worthy of all.
To receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And blessing is literally eulogia. We get our word eulogy from it. It's when you say nice things about people or you speak good on someone. He is worthy to be blessed. He is worthy to have glory given to him. He is worthy of all honor. And strength should be committed to him, because he will use it well. Wisdom, he needs it to rule. Riches, because all the riches in all the world belong to God. And therefore, as his heir, he is worthy. He will receive the power to execute judgment on the earth. So, now he hears the voice of many angels round about the throne. The beasts and the elders and them. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000. Well, let's take 10,000 and then add five more zeros. And that would be 100, it's like a couple billion. I'm not going to go into it. 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Billions
plus.
Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. So now we have all the creatures in heaven and earth. Whether now that additional creatures, because the four beasts are already involved in this, the four beasts and the elders, and all these angels, are there other creatures in heaven? It could be. What if there were alien races on other planets? I mean, the Bible doesn't say there couldn't be. I don't know anything about them. I think a lot of what people say about them is probably nonsense. But on the other hand, you think like, well, you know, what is there something to it? Are the things that are seen in the sky from time to time, are those angels? Or are they beings from other planets? Maybe God allows them to observe, but not to interfere.
But being seen would also be a form of interference.
But some people would say, oh, they do interfere. They do probing and stuff like that. I don't know. I've never seen any such thing. As far as I've seen in my life, the world seems to operate just as my science teacher told me it should. And just as every cynic in the world tells me it ought to be. Except when I got the Holy Ghost. That was not according to plan, or according to the way it's supposed to be.
I've had strange experiences, but I've never experienced anything like that.
So I cannot say, but this is suggestive.
Or rather, I should say that the possibility remains open.
Every creature which is in heaven, anyone not in those billions of angels and the four beasts and the elders, well, more creatures. It doesn't specify in addition to, so maybe it does not mean in addition to, but they are joined by the creatures in the earth, under the earth, in the sea, everything in creation crying out, Thou hast created all things for the pleasure they were created. Well, now all creation turns and says to him, to Christ, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So they worship before the throne. And the book is in the hand of him who is worthy to open it. And in the next chapter, he will open those seals.
And we will see what has been sealed up.
will all be revealed to us, will all be made known to us. Or in some sense, are the seals still sealed? Well, we'll see what we can find out.